Well, as you're aware, let's just turn our Bibles, if you can, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I wasn't here last Sunday, so I wasn't quite sure what David said in terms of the series. But when we were praying and just talking about the series, we just felt that we had a four-week window between now and when the BMS team come, and in a couple of weeks' time, there's a missions Sunday. So we just felt we had a little four-week window. We really wanted just to touch on this whole area of trusting God. Trusting God. And I think David touched on it last week to do with reputation. And so this week we're going to be looking at this area, which I think is potentially the key area in terms of your level of trust will have an impact on that. And that's in the area of finances. So you'll be glad to know we'll take up a collection at the end of this sermon. No, I'm just joking. But this whole area of finances, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. There's a conservative theologian by the name of Peter Enns, and he does blogging and stuff. But he caused a little bit of a stir because he put a blog titled, said, "I no longer believe in God." And so it kind of went viral, and everyone was like, "Oh, he lost his faith," and all that sort of stuff. But actually, when you went to his blog and you actually read what he said, he was basically saying he now no longer believes in God. He's actually gone past that to he's now trusting, fully trusting in God. And I think that's something that, you know, I think it's a sign of a mature faith that for a lot of us, we never get past that stage of believing God. Believing in him, yeah, I believe he's there, to that point of actually saying, well, actually, I do trust him. I trust him with my life. I trust him with every aspect of my life. And tonight, friends, I'm going to probably bring quite a radical message, and I want you just to remain open-minded. You will probably find a lot of the teaching you've had on this subject is going to be challenged tonight, and I just want you just to be, just to be aware of that. And just to remain open-minded about the case that I present. But I'm really going to argue quite strongly that the level of trust that we have in God is commensurate with our level of generosity. In other words, the more we trust in God, the more generous with our finances we will inevitably become. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So please get your thinking caps on. We're going to be looking at a lot of New Testament passages and really just chewing on this. It's much more of a teach than a preach, I would guess. And so just be ready for this. Okay, turn with me to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and we're going to read two passages from chapter 6, verses 3 through to 10, and then jump to verses 17 to 19. Verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And let's just jump, if we can, to verse 17. So Paul says this to Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for these words. And we just thank you so much, Father, that the Christian faith is not just a faith that only affects our, the spiritual things of our lives, but actually has a lot to say on the tangible, physical aspects of our lives. And one that is so important to us is our use of finances. So, Father, I just pray that you will just speak to each and every one of us tonight. Challenge us, Father, where we need to be challenged. Correct our thinking where it needs to be corrected. Or help us to rejoice to know, Lord, that we are following your way if we are doing that. So, Father, we just commit tonight into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. In this important passage here, Paul instructs Timothy to teach and command some very important principles to do with human relations, relationship with money. First of all, he says that godliness and simplicity, it's an interesting word, simplicity brings contentment. Secondly, he warns that actually making the accrual of money, making that the sole purpose of your life, can possibly lead and probably will lead to all sorts of evil and all sorts of pain. Thirdly, that those with money can easily place their trust in their money instead of in God. And that those with money can idolize it to the point that they actually struggle to give it away. He commanded those who are rich to be generous because there can be a tendency that the more you get, the more you desire and the less you give away. And fifthly, that idolizing money in the now very much demonstrates a lack of awareness of actually eternity. That actually we should be storing away treasures for the future life with God. Many commentators are aware that Jesus actually spoke, and you can read this in anywhere in terms of talking about, you know, the Gospels. But Jesus actually spoke on money more than any other subject in the Gospels. And I don't know about you, but that kind of raises the question, why? Why would he actually spend so much time on talking about finances and talking about use of money in his time on earth when there's, you know, maybe more important things to discuss? And I think it's because Jesus actually knew that more than any other thing, that money has a real potential to take the heart and take the heart and his affections for God and transfer it across to our finances and actually the provision that we have in our life as opposed to the provider. And so it has a great potential to affect our commitment and our trust in God. And I think that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he said this very famous phrase, as we all know, no one can actually serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and you will despise the other. And then the famous phrase, you cannot serve both God and money. And I think this is the perennial tension that every Christian of every age has ever faced, which is that can actually money and our passion for finances, our passion for God, can they coexist in a kind of both and relationship? Makes me think of actually the fact that, you know, on the US monetary system, they have "In God We Trust" stamped on every single dollar bill. And so, again, that kind of presents a bit of a tension there on their money. They're actually stating, "In God we trust," when it would be so easy to transfer that trust to this cash. Or actually, is it really, as Jesus seems to suggest here, it's a matter of either or. You cannot be committed to one and stay committed to the other. And all around us, as we become globally conscious of massive, massive inequalities with wealth, none of us need to be convinced that in our fallen world there is worldwide idolatry of finances, there is worldwide idolatry of riches and wealth. We're in situations now, I'm sure you know this, that, you know, some of the richest people in the world, the billionaire list, they have more money for one person than the total GDP of a lot of small nations that are full tens of millions of population. We know that some the largest global industries at the moment are all incredibly lucrative and are at the core very evil when it's talking about arms trading, when it's talking about money laundering, when it's talking about the drugs trade. And actually the fastest growing one, which Rab has been trying to get our attention on, is this whole area of human trafficking. Horrendous evil and yet it's the most lucrative and fastest growing worldwide industry. And a global study recently in the World Institute for Development Economics Research of the United Nations, they basically did this huge study around the world. And what they found was this. They found that 1% of the population, and friends, no matter how poor you actually think you are, you're in that 1%, own 40% of the planet's wealth. And it found that the richest 10% of adults in the entire world account for 85% of the total of global assets. Half of the world's population, in contrast, barely own 1% of the total world's global wealth. And countries like India and places like Indonesia are way down at the bottom. And so, whether you believe it or not, we, every single one of us in this room, we are rich. The problem is we often don't feel it, do we? When I say we are rich, I don't hear any hallelujahs or amens, because actually we just don't feel it. But again, we just need to step back from our own situation and actually go with the stats and go with the actual hard figures, which is that we are so blessed in so many ways. And yet, it's a daily choice for us to be able to give thanks for that and to thank God for that and to not to take it for granted. And so my title for tonight is really to talk about, the title for tonight's sermon is a question. In what we trust? Do you get it? In what we trust or in God we trust? In what we trust? And if each one of us actually comes to this question, honestly, what I think we really need to understand in terms of the biblical message on finances, and I think once you get this, this really has a real potential to sink deep and actually to influence our behavior and our levels of generosity, would be that there's actually a paradigm shift that takes place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a complete paradigm shift that happens from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, especially when Jesus comes along. And as Paul, of course, he says to Timothy, we need to be careful because actually if we stick to former teachings that aren't quite true anymore, then we're in danger of actually teaching false doctrine. And so all Christians, we're aware that, you know, we should be stewards of what we have. We're aware that we should have an open hand. But again, depending on our level of trust in God, we'll have a determining factor on just how tightly we hold that hand. How tightly or how open do we have that? Are we trying to serve both God and money? Or are we actually serving God and not money? The best way, I think, to show this is through some diagrams. And if we could have that up. And so for so many people, this is a kind of reflection on how they actually operate, where actually money is at the center of their lives. And money actually has a determining factor on all the other aspects of their life. And actually what we're presented in the New Testament is actually a complete change, where actually we change and we put God at the center of our lives. When Jesus talks about the law and then he says, but actually we have to internalize the law, he's actually saying, actually in everything, we put God at the center. He's the central determining factor of all our lives, and that will have an impact, especially in the way that we spend our cash and in the way that we use our money. And so when we go back to this money-centered aspect, I think one of the aspects that's actually been not very well taught in the church is something that's actually prevented the church being as generous, as radically generous as the New Testament teaches it should be, is the fact that we've all operated with this kind of money-centered paradigm. And it reflects very much the Old Covenant. It reflects a lot of the teaching in the Old Covenant. And by that, I mean the command to tithe. And I'm sure all of you have heard different teachings on tithing. And most of you will be aware of the Micah chapter 3 passage that was often used in terms of not robbing God and bringing the tithe into the storehouse. And this I want to call is 10%ary thinking. It's Old Covenant thinking, 10%ary thinking. By the way, that's a made-up word, just in case you were wondering. You've never heard that word before. But it's a word that I think kind of captures the Old Covenant reality. And it's a word that can actually inhibit our levels of generosity and then actually have a detrimental effect on our level of trust. And one of the things, I want to just go through some of the New Testament passages and actually give three solid, strong reasons why temper-centered thinking is no longer the actual biblical model. It's no longer what is taught in New Covenant Christianity. First of all, we have this introduction to the tithe in the New Testament. By the way, the word tithe is basically means a tenth. And the problem that we have is, actually, when we get into the New Testament, there's only four mentions of the word tithe, or giving a tithe, okay, in terms of it being to do with money. There's plenty of mentions of the word tenth, but it's in different contexts and doesn't actually refer to money. But actually, this whole idea of giving money away, giving a tithe, it's only mentioned four times in the whole of the New Testament, which is incredibly few if this is to become a really important teaching and something that we have to stick to. And the other interesting thing is that basically every single one of them, there is negative teaching about it. It's not something that's pushed. It's not something that is argued that should continue. It's actually often in a negative situation. Let's have a quick look at some of these passages. Matthew 23, verse 23. And it's cross-references in Luke 11, 42. So it's the same passage in two Gospels. And Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. You'll know this passage in Matthew 23 where Jesus really gets going. And he says this to them in verse 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Quite strong language here. "You give a tenth or a tithe of your spices, mint, dill and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters." Some translations say the weightier matters of the law. "Justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." And so what Jesus does here, he actually attacks temper-centered thinking. Because what temper-centered thinking was doing was, people would give their 10% and then that was it. They would remove themselves, step back and say, "I've done my bit, I've ticked the box, I've gone, and I'm all holy and good and everything else." And actually Jesus is coming and he's saying, "Wait a minute here, you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Because if you gave 10% and you've ticked the box, you walk out of the temple, you come across someone who needs your help, who maybe needs some financial help, you just walk away from them. Because you've done your bit. You've given your 10% and you can just walk away with a clear conscience." And Jesus attacks this. Now, some people will argue that Jesus actually doesn't negate it. He says you need to practice the latter at the bottom there without neglecting the former. But again, we need to remember Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the religious Jews. And on many occasions, Jesus actually adheres to the law in areas that doesn't continue into the new covenant. So for example, he says to Peter, "Peter, we need to pay the temple tax. Go and get the fish and you'll get the money that's needed and go." He'll say to the people he heals over and over again, "Go and show yourself to the priest and get yourself cleansed." Because that's what they were to do in the law. So there are many, many times, and this is another one, where Jesus does say, actually, you need to continue this. But he is very strong in saying that actually, this can produce something where you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Then we go on to the next passage in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And we know this passage well. And this is where two men are coming into the temple. One's a tax collector, a sinner, and the other is a Pharisee. And he says this, "To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth or a tithe of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Notice, no mention of tithing or giving or anything. "I tell you," Jesus says, "that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who will exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted." The Pharisee didn't go home justified before God. He went home condemned because of his arrogance and his spiritual pride. And Jesus is making a point here that actually legalistic following of this, legalistic following of 10%ary thinking can actually make someone become prideful. I give my 10%. I'm better than these other people who don't. And it can actually lead people, including Christians, that actually it's all about just adhering to that 10% legally, ticking the box and moving on. And Jesus is saying here, actually, that won't be honored before God. That won't justify the person. And then the last passage in the New Testament that talks about a tenth is in Hebrews chapter 7. And in verse 5 it says this, "Now the law requires the descendant of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth or a tithe from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham." This verse, I'm going to come back to it in a wee while, but just to say at the moment, this verse is actually, it's part of a larger discussion about Old Covenant law, especially on this whole area of tithing, and the fact that Melchizedek, who the author to Hebrews basically says is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 18, he was given the tithe. In other words, what was lawful for the tithe, according to the law, was actually superseded, and actually there was an earlier precedent that was very different than in terms of who actually received the tithe. But we'll come back to that in a moment. And so all the four mentions of just tithing in the New Testament are certainly not that positive, and certainly show Jesus actually having an issue, more so with the attitude that comes with the tithing than with the actual tithe itself. Secondly, we know about the widow's mite, and we're very aware of this parable that Jesus told. But what Jesus says in this interesting parable is that actually he makes a very clear statement that it's actually not about the amount. It's actually about the percentage. Now you might think, well, you're arguing against a tenth. But Jesus is calling for radical percentages here. He's not calling for a tenth. In fact, he basically says the widow gave 100%. Look what it says in Luke 21. "As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others." And some argue that that's actually all the others combined. All the others. "All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." What's really interesting about this passage, and you may not have noticed this, is that both in Luke and also in Mark, this passage comes just before Jesus goes into what we call the little apocalypse, or the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about the fall of Jerusalem. And in that passage, basically, straight after that, the disciples say to Jesus, "Isn't it wonderful to look at these big stones that the temple are made of?" And Jesus turns around and he says, "Well, you may actually admire them, but I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another when the judgment comes." And he's referring primarily to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the temple was actually destroyed. And it's quite interesting because there was that sense where you just know that, and perhaps this was deliberate, I don't know, but it seems that Jesus is actually again saying, you know, you're admiring the temple that was built with the large amounts of money that were brought in from people with all their wealth. But actually, I'm more interested in the percentage of your giving. Because actually, it is all very well bringing in the thousands of pounds, but if it's only 1 or 2 or 3% of your income, then the person only gives a few pence, and it's 100% is more honoured in the sight of God. And so the widow is actually commended for 100%. And that's because giving an increased amount in terms of percentages actually reflects a greater level of trust in God, because you're actually got more of your focus on the giver of the finance than the actual finance itself. And I think all of us are aware that, you know, today we have, because of our 24-hour media and coverage, and we can find out anything now on the internet, you know, and part of our language is just Google it and you'll find out. But, you know, we can have so much information now on what people give. And it's just incredible to think that, you know, we know that there's all these very incredibly wealthy people, Bill Gates and others, are really pushing all the world's billionaires to give away billions. And I might be tempted to say, wow, that's amazing. 20 billion is given away to charity. But actually, when we look at this parable, again, 20 billion might actually only be a tiny percentage of what the person's worth. Because there's guys out there who are worth 100 billion, for example. And so again, this challenges us. It challenges us in our thinking. It challenges our culture. And the fact that our culture really plays a lot of emphasis on the amounts that people love to give. When actually Jesus is saying, I'm not interested in amounts. I'm interested in percentage. I'm interested in percentage. The third aspect in terms of 10%ary thinking that is addressed is back in Hebrews. And if you're not aware of this, Hebrews chapter 7 goes into a discussion about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is someone who appears in Genesis chapter 18. And basically he appears with some other kings. And Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. And the author of the Hebrews says this in verses 4 to 9 on this. Just think how great he was, Melchizedek he's talking about. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites. Even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, does not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in another case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Now, this is a bit confusing if you're not aware of the setup. But it's something that happened in Abraham's lifetime. And basically, Abraham, of course, came before Moses. So he came before the law was there. And the author to the Hebrews is saying, even before Moses came with the law, we see something different going on. Because the tithe was normally supposed to go to the tabernacle and to the Levites who served in the tabernacle. A bit like the tithe or the offerings go to this church and they go to support the pastors. They pray, they pay for the pastors and the staff who work for this church. That's a kind of comparison there. But in this situation, this Melchizedek turns up and Abraham gives him the tithe, even though he doesn't actually know who he is. And so it's about what the author of Hebrews is actually saying here is, even before the law came, there was a different pattern. And he goes back to saying, and that should be the pattern now, which is it's all about giving to Jesus, because Jesus is superior. And this is new covenant thinking here. We give to Jesus. We give to building his kingdom because he is superior. And so, now that doesn't necessarily address the how much to give. But again, it just reorientates our vision, reorientates our gaze to what is it we should give to? And what the message here is, give to Jesus, give to his church, give to the building of the kingdom and be radical about it. That's the message that's coming through here. A lot of this is kind of negative. A lot of this is basically pointing out how 10%ary thinking has been readjusted in the New Testament. And it's been challenged and it's been portrayed in a negative way. And so it's really important that we actually move on. And we move on to looking at the positive message that the New Testament has. The positive message. And I want to suggest that the covenant message is actually the perfect antidote to miserly 10%ary thinking. It's the perfect antidote to that kind of temptation that we say, well, we've given what we've given, and that's us. We can move on with our lives. And actually, it's the perfect litmus test to show the level of trust that we have in God. Because our money goes right to the core of our very being. We live in a culture where the amount of cash that we have, the amount of wealth we have, is part of our identity. We see it everywhere. We see it everywhere. I drive along in my little 20-year-old motorbike. And, you know, I just keep looking at these other nice new motorbikes and I keep thinking, oh, I wouldn't mind one of them. And I go home and I suggest it to Lindsay and she says, absolutely no way. You've spent more than you should have spent already. But, you know, but it's just around us. We just see it all the time and you're just aware of that. And so we want to just, you know, bring some new covenant principles here that will really help. And what New Covenant does again, like we said before, it puts God at the center. God is very much at the center. He influences how we spend our money. And we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you can turn your Bibles to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because in this passage, chapters 8 and 9, Paul basically articulates the New Covenant, the whole teaching and principles that there are in terms of our giving. And to a level that shows that we are radically trusting in God. So why don't we turn to our Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just to give a little bit of background on this passage. In Acts chapter 11, we read that there's a man called Agabus, and he comes along, he's a prophet. He basically prophesies there's going to be a great famine. The famine became, the prophecy was fulfilled. There was a huge famine. It happened around the reign of Claudius, kind of AD 50 or so. And because of that, the church has really suffered, especially the church in Jerusalem. And that was seen by all the other churches as the kind of mother church. It was the church from which, you know, basically people left. It was the church, you know, that Paul used to go back on his journeys and report to. And people really honored that church. And so in Acts chapter 11, we just read that that Paul and Barnabas, they were kind of, part of their journey was to go around churches, and churches were giving according to their ability. And he was collecting this. And so when we come to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, basically what Paul is saying is, he's saying to the church at Corinth, church at Corinth, look at these other churches, churches in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and in Macedonia. And he's basically saying, the churches there have been incredibly generous. They've actually given over and above themselves. They've given beyond what they can actually afford in incredible generosity. And Paul basically saying to the church at Corinth, you actually did that. You started doing that because there'd been a collection taken. But he's now sending Titus to the church at Corinth to try and get them to finish the task. So he's basically encouraging them to end well. You know, you started well, let's end well in terms of generously giving to the church in Jerusalem during this time of famine. And so when Paul, these are the two passages, and I would really just encourage you to go home and really meditate on these chapters and look at them and just allow them to challenge your thinking on this if you're finding tonight quite hard going, and just prayerfully consider it. Because Paul addresses so many issues here connected with radical generosity. Let's start at verses 2 through to, I'm just going to pick certain verses as we work through chapters 8 and 9. Verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So there's a number of things that come out of that passage. In these few verses, basically, generosity is costly. That there is a sense that actually to be totally generous, it will actually cost each and every one of us in some way, shape, or form. We can just give out of our wealth, in which case it has very little impact. Or actually, we can decide, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice in some area of my life. I'm not going to get that thing that I wanted to get. I might want to get something that's a bit cheaper, a bit less of a model, an older model, and give the difference away. Or I might not even get it at all and just radically give it away. And so there is something that's incredibly costly. I watched a movie last night, or Lindsay and I watched a movie over two nights, because in our house we can't see a movie now in one night with children. interrupting us, but it was called Into the Wild. I don't know if anybody's seen it. Quite an interesting movie about a guy who just gives up everything. He goes off and he goes to Alaska and eventually dies in Alaska. It's not a very comforting movie. But at one point, he gives away $24,000 because his mum and dad want him to go to Harvard Law School. He's not interested, and he just gives this radical amount of money, and he signs a check to Oxfam, and he just gives it away. But there is that sense that actually radical generosity will be costly. Secondly, Paul says it was something that they thought about. So generosity is a matter of intent. It's a matter of intent. It's something to be actually proactively thought about and actually acted upon. How often do we find ourselves watching the television and we get an emotional response and we go, oh, I need to just give some cash, and we just quickly take our credit card out and we fire it in. And so often it's just that emotional response. But what Paul is actually saying here is it's something that needs to be thought about. It's something that needs to be an intentional matter. And it's certainly something where, you know, I encourage everybody to just go away and actually think through and do our budgets and plan it and come up with ways of being more generous. And thirdly, he says that generosity calls for correct needs. He says there in verse 5 that they gave to the Lord first and to them second. And there are still principles in terms of who to give to and how, and you know, in terms of who actually should receive it. And I personally think that's one of the reasons why this has been so badly taught over the years, because pastors are generally fearful that actually if you say to people, the tithe doesn't apply anymore, 10% doesn't apply, people will naturally, you know, the pastors fear that people will actually just, well, they'll reduce it, they'll start giving it to Tom, Dick and Harry, and the church will no longer be able to do what the church is supposed to do. Now, there is still principles, you know, there's very strong teaching in the New Testament that those who preach in the word, that those who minister the word should get support. And of course, Paul received support sometimes. He also worked in tent making sometimes. And so there is still principles in terms of who to give, but not what to give. That's a matter of the heart. Let's go on to verses 8 and 9 and see what Paul says here. I am not commanding you. Notice, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Generosity is not a legalistic command. It is a matter of the heart. Yes, Paul, he kind of, you know, he says, well, I'm thinking of the other churches and I want to see you do really well. So he kind of lays on a bit thick there. But he still says it's a matter of the heart. I'm not commanding you. This is not, you know, you shall give your 10% in the way that the Pharisees used to operate. This is a matter of the heart. This is something for you to go away with and wrestle with and give out of your own heart of generosity. And then this wonderful, wonderful passage here, that our foundation for being generous is always comes back to what, because of Jesus' generosity. That he left perfection, that he left paradise, that he left a wonderful, wonderful existence in heaven. And he came to be born in a stinking, filthy barn, to live a completely life of being basically a traveler type, someone who just goes back and forth. As it says, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, and then to die a horrible death on the cross. Again, for us to be Christ-like, we need to reflect on that. If Jesus was willing to do that for us, surely we can actually be moved to greater levels of giving and generosity because of that. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while, you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And that's a quote from Exodus 16. Generosity brings about equality. It brings about that sharing of resources. And friends, I don't need to tell you, there is huge levels of inequality globally in our world. as referred to the earlier statistics. Generosity addresses that. Generosity takes a step back and says, you know what? I know that just the fact that I've been born in this nation, I've been blessed. Because I was born in a nation where I could just basically have a path to just go the career that I wanted. If I did well at school, that would open numbers of doors. If I went to university, that would open numbers of doors to a good job, etc., etc. You know, there's so many people on our planet who just don't even get that choice from the day they are born. From the day they are born. We had a 1 in 6 chance of being born in China. A 1 in 6 chance of being born in India. And who knows what life would have actually been, you know, what kind of life would have been there for us. And so it's just that being able to step back and actually, you know, just viewing the world's inequalities and actually saying, you know what, this is wrong and I'm going to do my little bit to try and correct this. Let me jump over to chapters 9 and verses 5 through to 7. Paul goes on to say, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance to finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. So basically, Corinthians, finish what you promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves, this wonderful phrase, a cheerful giver. There really is a natural law that Paul is alluding to. And I can certainly speak from my experience that it's just what happens. When you sow generously, you reap generously. There is something that just happens, a kind of reciprocal kind of agreement that when you give out, so, you know, and actually I challenge anybody to meet someone who's on the streets or who's destitute because they were too generous. Because they were too generous in giving all their money away. That's, you know, I've never met anybody who's been in that situation. Quite the opposite happens. That actually when we sow generously, we reap generously, as Paul says there. And again, he says it's not a legalistic command, but it's a matter of the heart. And in the final verses, just to read, in verse 10 and 11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous. So it's talking about earthly riches here. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You know, this hit me really hard 20 years ago when I went to the States. And at the same time, I started doing some reading about the history of the States. And I just was amazed that actually philanthropy, generosity, is really sown right into the very foundations of their culture. And I would meet Christians, you know, who had phenomenal levels of giving. It wasn't always the best that they told you how much they gave away, but they did. And but, you know, you would meet people who gave 75, 80, 85, 90% of their wealth away. In fact, I read recently that Francis Chan, a very well-known speaker, he gives 90% of his wealth away all the time. His church gave 90%, always cleared the decks at the end of the financial years, gave everything away, and yet the church just kept growing and growing and growing. Because what you're doing is you're saying, God, I trust you. I trust you. And God knows exactly what you're doing. And it's right that you don't tell everybody else. You know, your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing, but, you know, it's a deal between you and God. It's not for the church to know. It's not for the pastors to know. It's not for the treasurer to know. It's just between you and the Lord. And the Lord will honor that. And he will just be quick to come and to just, you know, just bring blessing to you. And it's just one of those things. Now, you can easily err into kind of prosperity gospel. Alistair touched on this last week as well. But it's not about that. It's not about giving to get. But it's about giving to actually say, Lord, I trust you. And there may be seasons where you don't have. But the Lord is there and he is able to bring blessing back in. And it just seems to be a natural law, the way things work. And so Paul really outlines here in these two chapters a vision of generosity. And radical generosity really produces a win-win situation for everybody involved. I mean, for those who fundraise, for those who, you know, basically do professional fundraising and everything else, they'll tell you that actually often in events, it's much better not to charge an entrance fee, but to actually take up a donation. Because people actually love the chance to be generous. And often, you will get more money coming in on a donation basis. And so again, if the church just basically says 10%, 10%, 10%, that's all you have to give, then that actually really limits the amount that will come in and the amount that can be used to further the kingdom. And secondly, increased generosity means more than just the church will receive help. And actually, you'll be able to sow into much more than just the fellowship. I do think the biblical teaching is that the church, your place where you get fellowship, where you get fed, where you get the teaching, should receive certainly the majority of your giving. But you're released to go and give to others. You can meet your friends who are out in the mission field and decide, I want to bless them. I want to actually support them directly. Just give them finances every month, pray for them and help them. And that's what a lot of people do today. They rely on that. And then you can also get the poor and you can walk out here and just see someone in need and decide, you know what, I'm just going to be radical. I've got some cash in my pocket. I just want to give and I just want to bless this person. And then thirdly, and of course this is my main point, the increased radical generosity moves us into a position of greater reliance and trust in God and less on our stuff. I mean, it's not about being silly. It's not about, you know, selling everything and being, you know, just leaving yourself absolutely destitute. But it is about just saying, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. And I know that you have given me this stuff to be good stewards of. And I want to just trust you by just releasing it and being open-handed to it. And that's something, as we've looked at tonight, that God will welcome and God will bless. And there's really just real logic here. The more that we trust God, the provider, the less we will trust in the provision. And that's the key issue. Do we trust the provision or do we trust the provider? And the less that we trust in that provision, then the more willing we will be to give that provision away. Our finances and what we do with them go straight to the heart of our level of trust of God in God. It's right over the core of our very beings. And our hearts have a real tendency, and it's very easy, and I've known many times in my life where I've held on to what I've had very, very tightly. And you just know that your heart is migrating away from the Lord and onto the stuff that we have in our lives. And so it's so easy for that to happen. And for every young person in here tonight, every student, every teenager who's at school, your greatest test will come. Once you graduate and once you move in and you get yourself that job and you maybe get a great job, and then you'll be hit with all that temptation. What am I going to do with this newfound wealth? What am I going to do with these finances? What am I going to do? Am I going to do what I did the first time I got a real job? I went out and bought a really nice car and I ended up paying one third more than the car was worth back to the garage company for their car loan. Do you know, I learned from that. That was one of the biggest financial mistakes I ever made. Put me into so much debt as well. But just that idea that actually I just, you know, that was all I wanted and my heart migrated to it and I just was able to do it. And so for you young guys and girls who are, you know, maybe on the cusp of moving into the world of work, it will be a real test for you. And I just want to encourage you just to really think it through. What am I going to do with my finances? How am I going to sow and be generous and bless others with it? So decide on what we need to live on and you know, just be generous with your finances. Sow into the kingdom of God. Be stewards. That's the key thing. Be stewards, not owners of what you have. You're stewards of what God has given you. Be radically generous with your cash. Trust in God, not your wad. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that your word is so radical. It really is quite radical. And it's good for us, Lord, all of us in this room, to be reminded of just how radical your word is. And for it just to kind of shake us up a little bit and just for us to be have our hearts reorientated towards you. And I just pray, Father, I just pray that each one of us, Lord, will just leave not feeling condemned in any way, shape, or form, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but feeling challenged, feeling like, you know, is there something more? And actually just taking stock of what they have, what we have, and our attitudes towards what we have. Help us, Father, just to just really look at this area, because it's such a central area to our lives. And Father, if we know that we are just not trusting you, if we know that the thought of giving money away just fills us with fear and with dread, then that's a symptom of our lack of trust in you. I just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to come to you, to seek you, to hear your voice, and to move in obedience, Father, in terms of our levels of generosity. So that, Father, we don't do anything based on what I've said or any sort of pressure from others, but we do it based on what you lovingly instruct us to do. So, Father, I just pray, and I just ask you, Lord, just to help us go away and process this in Jesus' name.